when we're in need of a surgeon, or we're looking for a contractor, or our kids need a tutor, or we're considering a candidate for political office, what do we look for? We look for their qualifications, don't we? When we need someone to provide a service for us, we ask, what makes this person the right man or woman for the job, right? If you've ever needed any kind of work done like this, you would ask, are they qualified? In other words, do they have the right skills, the right training? Are they equipped? Are they competent? Will they do a good job? Will they make a mess of things? Now, with some work that's done, having basic skills or knowledge might be enough. I mean, no disrespect, but a gas station attendant doesn't need to know too much to do their job. They just need to make sure they don't light a flame while they're pumping the gas, and you're pretty much good to go. Other services require some higher standards be met. For example, a lawyer has to pass the bar exam. Airline pilots, do you want anybody, just anybody flying a plane across oceans? No, you want someone who knows how to fly a plane. Or think about offices of leadership. Think of an elder in a church. Think of a senator, a Supreme Court justice, a president. Character, wisdom, almost what you would say matter most, right? Well, as it turns out, the same is true for the one who is to be our Savior and Lord. If our world is to ever be healed and restored, if the power of death is to ever be canceled and overthrown, if humanity is ever to be rescued and brought back to God, we need the right man for the job. We need someone qualified to do so. And really, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. For all that Hebrews is, there's a lot that's going on here. In one sense, it's all about how qualified Jesus is to do what he's come to do. Remember, what does the author want us to do? Chapter 3, consider Jesus. Consider him. Oh, you need some help? You ever said this before? I know a guy, right? Or, hey, I know someone. The author of the Hebrews is saying, hey, do you need salvation? I know a guy. Consider Jesus. He wants us to see that Jesus is better, that he's qualified. In fact, he alone is qualified to be the Savior we need. So let me just briefly summarize what Hebrews has said so far. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God who took on flesh to become the incarnate Son of God, who now reigns as the exalted Son of God. Hebrews calls him the pioneer of salvation. He's the one who took on a human nature to destroy the devil and deliver us through death. He's the one who brings us to glory, who ushers us into the world to come, our inheritance. King Jesus is the one who's made humanity's rightful rule over the world possible, like God intended. He is, you might say, the better Adam, where Adam failed in the garden and plunged humanity into sin and death. So Jesus Christ is a better Adam who obeyed where the first one fell. In fact, Hebrews calls Jesus a better Moses. What did Moses do? He's the one who led his people through the waters and onto new ground, right? What does Jesus do? He brings his people through the waters of death. We just saw it today. Onto new creation, dry ground. Hebrews calls him the better Joshua. Why? Well, Joshua brought God's people into the promised land. But as we saw, Joshua didn't give them rest like God always intended. But who has given God's people rest? Jesus. But Hebrews had said something else in addition to these things. We've seen it a couple times so far. The Son that we've been talking about, who sits on God's throne, is not just a king, he's a priest. The one who is seated at God's right hand is a priest. There's many things Jesus is: a friend, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, the judge, a prophet, a king, all these things, but he is also priest. The title of my sermon today actually comes from Hebrews 4:14. Do you remember what he says there? We have a great high priest. Now, this has only been mentioned a couple times so far in Hebrews. We saw it in chapter 2 once, in chapter 3 once, and then Keith just said it last week, that Jesus is called priest. But actually, if you know the rest of Hebrews, this is the point of the book. In fact, for the rest of the letter, we're going to learn how Jesus is a priest. Today is an overview. So I'm doing my best to not go ahead, but enough to let you know what's coming. The rest of the letter to the Hebrews focuses on Jesus as the high priest and his offering that he presents, his once-for-all offering. Now, here today at the outset, we learn, it's the simplest way I could think to say it, Christ is perfectly qualified to be the great high priest we need. That's what our author says here, and he's going to go on to prove it. Christ is perfectly qualified to be the great high priest we need, better than the priests of old. Better than the priests who came before, Jesus is Son. The Son who learned obedience from what he suffered and who has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. To see this, Hebrews, in our text today, compares the former high priest with our great high priest. That's where we're going today. It's a really simple kind of structure, but there's a comparison that we need to see as we launch into the next part of Hebrews. So let's look at this together. Verses 1 to 4, the author shows us the former high priests, the ones who came before. Now remember, chapter 4 ended, since then we have a great high priest. Let us draw near. That was Keith's whole sermon. Let us draw near. But now the author says, remember that thing I just told you about him being a priest? I said it before a couple times. Let me explain to you what I mean. That's what chapter 5 is. Up to this point, the author's only kind of said it. Now he's going to prove it, and he's going to show it over the next few chapters. So in chapter 5, he starts with the overview of the priests, the high priest. And he shows us three things about them. We're going to see this in a minute later about Jesus. So follow along. The former high priest. First, their work. The work of a high priest. Verse 1 tells us what their work was. To sum it up, a priest represented humanity before God. That's probably the simplest way to say it. A priest represented the people to God. A mediator, a go-between, a substitute, a representative, all those words. A priest was taken from mankind. Do you see that? Chosen from among men, the ESV says. It's literally taken from among, like, mankind. Not like male figures, though it was a male figure. But it was from the human people, right? And they do their work on behalf of mankind, for mankind. We're going to talk about the humanity in a minute and the priest's calling. But notice what they are called to do. They are appointed to the service of God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. We often think of priests as those who make sacrifices, right? They offer offerings at the altar. That's what a priest was. But he did so as a representative. Now check this out. What does it mean they offered gifts and sacrifices? What is this? One author put it really well. These were not gifts designed to twist God's arm as though what humans could do could put God in their debt. No, these gifts were offered on behalf of the people to thank God for creation, for covenant. They were given to express and embody God's atoning for their sins. Okay, so think about what priests are doing. They are mediators, go-betweens, between an unholy people and a holy God, right? You need someone to bridge that gap. Another way you could say it is, priests cross the boundary between what was not holy and what was holy. Priests could enter the temple, the tabernacle courts, enter into God's holy presence. They were allowed to do this. As a result of their ministry, the people could approach God and worship. How? Because the priest dealt with their separation from God. How did they deal with man's separation from God? Sin offerings, guilt offerings, right? Where blood is shed. In particular, Keith shared this last week, and Hebrews, by the way, is going to talk about this a lot more. I'm just going to give you a taste of the glory today. The high priest was allowed once a year, one day, once a year, to enter the most holy part of the tabernacle or temple, the most holy place, the very, if you will, the throne room of God. He would enter that place with the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, where it says God was enthroned, right? In this way, he would make atonement for the people's sins. So that was the work of the priest. They offered gifts at the altar, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring that blood into the holy place to make atonement for sins. But now, the author tells us something else. He's going to spend all of chapters, really, 9 and 10, all of it, on that idea of atonement. But here, the author brings out something that's crazy cool. He brings out something about the priest. Remember how he said they're taken from the people? Here we learn that the priests were humans. It wasn't an angel that served as a priest. It wasn't some alien, whatever you think about that. It was not an alien. It was a person. Why? Because they represented who? The people. So now we learn something about their humanity. We saw their work. Now we get their humanity. Check this out. Verse 2. A high priest is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself also is beset with weakness. That word beset, you may not know what that is. How many of you used the word beset this last week? Probably, right. All right. The word means enveloped. Enveloped. The New Testament uses this word a couple times. When Jesus talks about a millstone being hung around your neck, it's this word. When Paul says, I'm wearing a chain, it's this word. Hebrews is going to use it later when it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. You get it? The word means to wear or be clothed in, enveloped by, if you will, to use a water metaphor, submerged in. And what is a priest enveloped by? Weakness. Despite their special privilege, their holy calling, the high priest was not like some Superman. No, the high priest was just as weak, frail, and sinful as everyone else they were doing the work for. Why? Because they were humans. To use Paul's language in Romans, they were made from Adamic clay, meaning Adam. They're made from the same stuff as Adam, fallen humanity. They were wrapped in weakness. They were surrounded by sin. In fact, what did Hebrews just say a little bit ago? All of us are ignorant and wayward. Remember Hebrews 3:10? They did not know my ways. They went astray in their hearts. The priests knew all about that. So look at verse 3 says. You see it? Because of this, they're so covered in weakness. He is obligated. Literally it says, just as for the people, so also for himself, he makes offerings for sins. The priest wasn't just serving the people. He needed himself to be forgiven, to have atonement made for him. We saw that last week. Keith mentioned that. The priest, before he would offer the blood for the people, he had to kill the bull for himself to be clean enough to do the work, which right there poses kind of a problem. How can a priest solve the problem if he himself is a part of the problem? But notice what the author of the Hebrews tells us about this. This meant that a high priest could serve at the altar. Imagine the priest standing at the altar and you're coming to bring your animal, your sacrifice. The priest was standing there, and what was the look on his face? Was it one of disapproval? Was it one of frustration? Was it one of annoyance? Oh, here comes Jim again. Gosh, this guy just can't get it straight. Here he comes. Is that what the high priest did? No. He served at the altar without anger or harshness, without frustration or impatience, without annoyance or arrogance. No, he stood, the word is, in solidarity with the people. He stood as their fellow man. He ministered to them with genuine understanding and compassion as one who knew he needed the same forgiveness he was making for them. Keep some of those ideas in mind. This was their work. This was their humanity. Now the author shows us their calling. Verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself. Remember verse 1? those taken from the people. It's the same word. No one takes this honor for themselves, but only when called by God, just like Aaron was. Why did Aaron become the first high priest? Because God chose him. He didn't like win some wrestling match. He didn't win some archery contest. No, God said, Aaron, you are the high priest. Moses, put the garments on him. He's the high priest. His sons, they get it after him. It was God's gift. If you remember in the Old Testament, you remember some people who didn't like that arrangement? A guy named Korah and Dathan and Abiram. These men, 250 of the elders of the people said, we don't like this arrangement. Why is he so holy and we're not? Moses, the Lord told Moses, have Aaron and all those men stand together. We'll see who God picks. Do you know what God did? He caused the earth to open up and swallow those men and their families, and the 250 people were consumed with fire from God's presence. Guess who was left standing? Aaron. Because he won it? Because he chose it? No, God picked Aaron. It wasn't up for grabs. These are the qualifications of the high priest, the former high priest. They must be selected from the people to serve the people, but they must be selected by God. Now, it's easy to hear this talk about priests, even what I just said about fire consuming people, and you're like, there it is. There's that God of the Old Testament being a grouchy old God like he is. Before you say such blasphemy, it's easy to hear this talk about priests and sacrifices and blood and say all this Old Testament stuff is just kind of unimportant, outdated. What does this have to do with the world in which we live today? Come on, look at our world. Look how advanced we are, how cool we are. Ugh. Even Christians, brothers and sisters, even we. You ever skipped over the book of Leviticus in your daily Bible reading? Have you ever skipped over some of those chapters where it goes on and on about the blood and the offerings and you're like, yeah, I get it already. Let's get to the book of Esther or something. Yeah, but I want you to consider what this tells us about God. First, the fact that we need such a mediator, that we even need a priest, that we need someone to approach God for us, shows us that God is holy, isn't he? He's infinitely pure. He's perfect. He's set apart from us. He dwells, the New Testament says, in unapproachable light. Our sin totally separates us from him. We learn that God is holy. But do you know what this also shows us about our God who dwells in unapproachable light? The fact that it was this God who gave the priesthood to his people, that it was this holy God who gave his laws that we complain about having to read, this God that gave us those laws and his people this word and these sacrifices and purity rituals, all these things, what does that tell us about this holy God? He's a gracious God, isn't he? He gave these things to his people. Why? So that they might approach him. Think about it. The priests were given to Israel by God. The Day of Atonement was not mankind saying, we got to come up with a way to make God like us. He said, let me tell you what you can do to come to me. Do this. And we go, boy, those laws are so demanding. What? The kids, you guys just did the story of Esther, I think, last week in your Sunday school class. I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago. I don't remember. Maybe 2 weeks. What did the king do to Esther when she wanted to approach him? Remember what he did? He stuck out the scepter, and that meant you're welcome. The priesthood was God's golden scepter to his people. Come to me. Come into my courts. You're welcome here. The priest will bring you in. That's the idea. The priests were there to bring you there. It was his desire that humans beset with weakness and full of sin might be able to draw near to him and worship, give thanks to him, and commune with him. The priesthood and the sacrificial system were the means that God gave for his people to draw near to him. Yahweh might be unapproachable in his holiness, but his love made a way. Both are true. Yet all of this was meant to reveal the need for something better. A better high priest. A better sacrifice for sins. A better access to God. This God provided in the fullness of time. And now Christ, Jesus, is perfectly qualified to be this great high priest that we need. The author of the Hebrews goes from the former high priest now to Christ. This is the second point. Here's our great high priest. It's just crazy. Our great high priest, he is there today. He is still there as our priest today. Check this out. Having reviewed these qualifications of what makes someone a good high priest, Hebrews shows us how Jesus meets all of them and surpasses them. It's not like, hey, you priest did really good. Now here's this Superman guy that's going to come out of nowhere and just kind of take care of everything. He's like totally different than these guys. He's like, not exactly. Check it out. The author now works backwards. Remember how he showed us their work, then their humanity, then their calling? Now he works backwards. Look what he says. So also, Christ, like verse 4 says, doesn't take this honor for himself. No, Christ does not exalt himself, glorify himself to be made a high priest. He didn't do that. Check it out. When God's Messiah came into the world, he did not take the honor of priesthood for himself. He did not, literally the word is, glorify himself. In fact, John 8:54, Jesus says this exactly. He told the Jews in John 8:54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me. And now ask yourself, how did God the Father exalt his Son to become a high priest? How did he glorify his Son to make him high priest? Well, we know that God did many works and wonders through Jesus. Peter tells us that, right? God did many wonders through Jesus that confirmed who he was. But what was the greatest testimony to Jesus' status as high priest? It was when he was raised from the dead and exalted as king over the world. This is exactly what Hebrews says next. Look at verse 5. This is amazing. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but you think he'll say something like, God did it. But look how the author of the Hebrew is, and if you've been with us for any amount of time, you probably know where this is going. He goes to the Old Testament again to make his point, because God's the one who speaks. How did Jesus become high priest? It was by the one who spoke to him. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. This quotation from Psalm 2 was already mentioned back in chapter 1, where Jesus was the one called the Son of God, exalted and enthroned in power. Jesus is the Son seated on the throne. You are my anointed one, my son. Later, in fact, I wish we could go here today. We're not going to. I'll just mention it. Hebrews 7:16. Check it out. Jesus has become a priest. How? Not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, like Aaron was, but by the power of an indestructible life. When did he receive that life? It was when God raised his son from the dead in power and seated him at his right hand. Now look what verse 6 says. Hebrews 5, verse 6. Just as God says in another place. Here you go, another Old Testament quote. Check this out. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do not worry. If you don't know who Melchizedek is, neither did the Hebrew audience at the time, which is why Paul takes a whole another lesson about that later. We're going to get to him later. This is one of the very first times in a sermon I'm going to say, don't worry about that now. We'll get to it later. But really, chapter 7 is nothing but this. So just wait. The point is this. What's the connection? Verse 5, you are my what? What does God call him? You are my son. What does he say in verse 6? You are priest. That's the point Hebrews is making. All this talk about the son, Hebrews says, this son is not just David's son reigning on the throne, God's king. He's also the one that God calls a priest. This is from Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever. Do you know how Psalm 110 starts? It's the most quoted verse in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my, wrong hand, right hand. The most famous psalm about Jesus in the Old Testament. Sit at my right hand. Keep reading. You are a priest forever. Hebrews, if you want to think of it this way, the book of Hebrews is Psalm 110 preached. That's a whole other thing. But check this out. Jesus is not just another priest from the line of Aaron. He's a better priest. He's a royal priest. He's a forever priest. That's the key word. How? Because God the Father glorified him. Jesus, the Son who's seated on the throne of God's grace, is our great high priest. The King who reigns is the priest. That's his calling. God gave this to him. Philippians says he bestowed on him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee might bow and every tongue confess. That Lord and Savior is a priest forever. Now, check out his humanity in verses 7 to 8. Remember, we saw the former priest's humanity? The author shows us something about Jesus. Here we have one of the most moving and profound insights into the life of Christ outside of the Gospels. Look what he says. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Could have said Jesus did miracles. Jesus taught parables. Jesus gave loud cries and had tears and prayed. Now, we often think of Jesus as only offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews is going to spend the rest of the letter on it. But notice here that Jesus offers up prayers as part of his priestly work. Like how the former high priest would confess the people's sins, here Jesus prays. But why does Jesus pray? Why does this man, this Jesus, whom God's going to set on the throne, this Messiah, why does he need to pray? Why does he need to give loud cries and tears? Because though he was the Son of God, he had taken to himself a nature just like ours. He was truly man. And as man, he needed to rely on his Father. Jesus needed help. Jesus needed strength. Jesus needed the faith to endure. Jesus prayed fervently throughout his whole life. But it is most likely the Garden of Gethsemane that the author of the Hebrews is thinking of here. Many of us know that throughout the New Testament, Jesus is often praying and going off by himself to pray. Where is the most familiar scene of prayer in the New Testament? Gethsemane. And there we learn that our Lord was overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death, in anguish. He falls on the ground. And what does he do? Cries out to his Father. Here, Hebrews tells us what he was doing. He cried out to him who was able to save him from death. What did Jesus pray in the garden? Kids, you know this. Father, if you are willing, do what? Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He knew that before him wasn't just the pain of crucifixion, but the pain of God's wrath. As the incarnate Son, Jesus was overwhelmed at the thought of being forsaken by his Father, whom he loved. But he submitted out of reverence for him. Keith said this last week. It wasn't like us. We've been tempted, but we tap out really early, and we give in to temptation. Jesus never tapped out. He endured suffering and temptation to his last breath. He believed that his Father was able to save him from death. And so Hebrews tells us this. It's so important. You see the last line of verse 7? And he was heard because of his reverence. Right there, you should ask a question. Wait, he prayed to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard. How was Jesus saved from death? What? How did God answer that prayer? Well, let me ask you, what was Jesus' greatest desire? Was it just to escape death? To not have to go through with his priestly work? No, what was his greatest desire? Not my will, but yours be done. So what was he praying for? What was the Father's will? That he go through with his mission. His prayers were not to get out of death. His prayers were, Lord, if there's any way possible, let this pass. But your will be done. If I have to taste death, if that is the way, then bring me through it. Save me from it. So let me ask you then, how was Jesus delivered from death? He wasn't saved from having to taste it. He was delivered from the grave itself. F.B. Meyer explains it like this. The cup was not taken away, But the answer came. It came in the mission of the angel that stood beside him. It came in the serenity with which he met the brutal crowd. It came in his triumph over death and the grave. Jesus was not spared death. He was saved through death. He was saved from death when God raised him from the grave, because Jesus was faithful unto death, even the death on a cross. God exalted him. Do you see how profound that is? His obedience didn't get him out of the suffering. His obedience carried him through suffering, which is what brings us to verse 8. Look at verse 8. I read this earlier the way I think this is probably better translated. It's perfectly fine, although he was a son. It's better to hear it as this: son though he was. Bree, this is the one place where you can put a capital S. Son though he was. This is God the Son though he was. Eternal Son from ages past though he was. God in the flesh though he was. He needed to learn obedience through what he suffered. Jesus is son by nature. It's who he is in nature. Yet he learned obedience. Again, what does that mean? This passage is full of these kinds of questions. What? How did Jesus learn obedience? It doesn't mean that Jesus said, I don't know what it means to obey my father. Oh, I shouldn't kill my neighbor. That's good to know. It doesn't mean that. He learned obedience, the word means, through experience or practice. In other words, he learned what it was like to obey when it called for it the most. For example, I tell my kids, it's not nice to hit your brother or sister. And what do they say? Dad, I know. What happens when their brother or sister hits them? What do? They smack them right back. They need to learn in that suffering of being struck to obey. You only learn it in that way. You see what I'm saying? You only learn to not strike back. Remember Jesus says, turn the other cheek. How do you learn to turn the other cheek? You've got to be slapped first. So you learn, oh, this is what he meant. See what I mean? Although being son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's not that Jesus didn't know what obedience was. His very delight was to do the will of his father. It's that he learned what it meant to obey in suffering, in the sorrow, in temptation, in trial, in agony, in abandonment, when every single relationship was cut off. And there he is crying out on the cross in darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what does he say right after that, before he dies? Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit to you. Put it this way, when he couldn't see his father, he still trusted him. Jesus was faithful and obedient when tempted and tested to the very limits of human suffering. He took no shortcuts. That's what we do. We find the shortcut out of suffering. In fact, most of our prayers, if we're honest, are, God, get me out of this thing that God most likely has brought you into to learn to trust him more. Jesus was forsaken, yet entrusted his life to his father's hands. By the way, this connects with Hebrews 4:15, where Jesus was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. But what does that mean about Jesus, our great high priest? He too was enveloped by weakness. He knew what it was like to be tested and tried. He knew what it was like to suffer and die. Yet in his weakness, he never once gave up in trusting his father. He was obedient. All of that brings us to the last part, his work. We saw his calling, his humanity. Look now at his work in verses 9 to 10. Is Jesus qualified? Look how Hebrews answers it. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order or manner of Melchizedek. Again, hold it on Melchizedek. We'll get to him later. But right now, notice what it said. Another one of those weird phrases, became perfect. How does Jesus become perfect? Isn't he perfect already? Sure. But what does this mean? He was made perfect through suffering. Made perfect means he was qualified, well-suited. It was used for the ordination of the Old Testament priest. Aaron and his sons were made perfect when they were ordained. It means that Jesus, who learned obedience in the flesh, is now fit to be our mediator. Jesus was made perfect. It was because of through his temptations, he learned to obey. He's been made the most suitable Savior. He was made perfect through temptation as our fellow man. He was made perfect through his obedience as our representative. He was made perfect as he was exalted as the triumphant king. And this perfection means that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. How? Hebrews is going to tell us for the next few chapters. Jesus is the one who offered his perfect life as a sacrifice for sin. This Jesus who obeyed even unto death on a cross was dying not because he needed sacrifice for sin, but because we needed a better sacrifice for sin. We needed a spotless lamb, not a lamb, a man to die for us. We need someone whose blood is so perfectly, spotlessly valuable. We need God himself, as it were, to die for us. And so God takes on human nature to die for me, for you, for all who obey him. Jesus presented his own life as a once-for-all sacrifice, and he has entered into the presence of God forevermore. Friends, the work of the former high priest was never ending. As one pastor once put out, there was no furniture in the tabernacle where you could sit down. You could not sit down on duty. Our high priest has sat down. The work of the former high priest never ended. Blood always needed to be shed because sin's pollution always needed cleansing. In fact, Hebrews is going to make so much about this. Aaron and his sons after him were made high priests. Why? Because death kept taking them away. Picture it. God says, you need a high priest. Aaron, be a high priest. What does death say? Aaron dies. Give him a son, Nadab and Abihu. We know what happened to them. Barbecued in front of the temple. Whoosh! We need a new priest. Over and over, priest after priest. Why? Because death threatens to take our high priest out of the presence of God for us. The very thing we need, death takes away. Not so with Jesus. He has been raised and will never die again. He ever lives to stand in the presence of God so that we might be with him there. There at the right hand of God on the throne of grace is the one who is truly God and truly man. He's the Son eternal who became the Son incarnate to be the Son exalted forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. He ever lives to present the spotless offering of himself before his Father. Do you know what that means? Christ is perfectly qualified to be the great high priest that we need. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news of God's salvation in Christ that we heard confessed this morning from these brothers and sisters who were baptized. But did you notice what verse 9 said? Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. To whom? To all who obey him. Josh, I so love that you shared that this morning about obeying Jesus. It's as simple as that. Obey him. It's as simple as Jesus gives the command. Obey him. Yes. To all who obey him. God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has declared him a perfect priest. This Jesus who was resurrected. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no name given under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name but the name of Jesus. This means we need someone who can cover our sin. We need someone who can clothe us in his righteousness and obedience. We need someone who can comfort us in our weakness. We need someone who can carry us into the very presence of God and seat us at his table. But you can only receive this salvation by coming to Jesus in the obedience of faith. You can only be saved from the wrath of God by accepting what he says about you, submitting to his word, confessing your sin, coming to Jesus, claiming him as Lord and Savior. You can only enter into this salvation by trusting in Jesus' qualifications, not yours. He alone is qualified. He alone is able to pass through the heavens and take his seat on God's throne. By coming to him, he promises you can be with him there. For only Jesus has been saved through death, and he promises eternal life to all those who confess him as Lord and Savior, who build their lives on his word. So come to Jesus today. Church, there are a few things I want to add as we close. Some applications we can take away from this. If you notice, this text tells us nothing to do, but it does tell us a lot of things to do because of who Jesus is. Check this out. We have a great high priest, yes, but I want us to hear what this text is calling us to do. First, we can come to Jesus. We can come to Jesus. We can come to Jesus knowing that he will deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Why? Because he knows our weaknesses. Jesus knows our burdens and our cares. He knows our sufferings. He knows our sorrows. He has been tempted and tried in every way as we have, yet without sin. But it's right here that the enemy, even right now, is doing that work of telling you lies that twist the truth. These are lies that we are quick to believe. What does the enemy convince us about Jesus? That he doesn't deal gently, that he deals harshly with us. This is what we think of Jesus often. We believe that Jesus will deal harshly with those sinners who come to him. He wants us to think, the enemy wants us to think, that Jesus will look down on us when we come to him, that he will despise us, that he'll stand there like that priest, just, oh, look, here he is again, can't get his act together, and we just have this picture of our great high priest frowning at us or disgruntled or annoyed, frustrated. Friends, I do this with my own kids when I hear them fighting in the backyard. What do? Oh, not so ever with Jesus. Like Adam and Eve, our guilt and our shame cause us to run and hide from God. We think that he's disgusted by us, repulsed by us, that he wants us to keep our distance from him. And so what do? We keep our distance from him. Yes, our sin separates us from God, but that doesn't mean he doesn't want us. Jesus treats sinners who come to him without anger or harshness, without frustration or impatience. As hard as that is to believe, he doesn't treat you with frustration, annoyance. He feels compassion for us. No sinner will ever miss out on his love, but as Owen rightly says, only those who exclude themselves by unbelief. Isaiah 55 puts it like this: let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. Let him return to the Lord and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What's verse 8? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. What are our thoughts? If I come to Jesus, he won't accept me. If I come back to Jesus, he will despise me. He'll cast me away. No, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than yours. In other words, come to me and watch how I accept you. Watch how I welcome you. This is why we begin every one of our Lord's Day services saying to all those who wonder if God cares, to all those who sin and need a Savior, this church offers welcome to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus. Second, learn obedience. Yes, Jesus was obedient and faithful for us, but he is the source of salvation to those who follow him in the obedience of faith. Our obedience, mind you, doesn't earn his salvation. No, he's the one who's been made perfect. Our obedience flows from the gift of his salvation. And beloved, this requires suffering. If we are to grow in faith, if we are to grow in grace, if we are to grow in love, we should not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us to test us. Why? That's how God answers prayers for greater faith and greater grace. It is only in such testing that we learn what it means to put our trust wholly in Jesus. But church, take heart. Learning obedience is not drudgery. His commands are eternal life. You heard the testimonies this morning. God's ways are better ways. His peace is perfect peace. Obedience to Christ is where the joy is. So as Paul writes, let's press on to possess that perfection for which Christ first possessed us. Third, rely on God in prayer. Our dependence upon God is expressed in prayer. If you are to keep the faith, if I am to learn obedience, if we are to endure suffering, we must pray. We must learn, like our Lord, to entrust ourselves to the one able to save us from death. We all know the song, don't we? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What does the next verse say? Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to our priest in prayer. Fourth and finally, hold fast to the hope. Church, never forget that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This Jesus, our priest, has secured our salvation. If Jesus is there before the throne of God, those who trust him will be there with him. Jesus has passed through the heavens to enter the presence of God on our behalf. If he is there, we can be there. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. Will you bow your heads as we close in prayer?